2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, down to verse 21. So what we're doing is we're jumping into the middle of this passage. This is Paul's second letter of instruction to the Corinthian church. And so we're jumping into the middle, and we'll back up to the beginning part of the chapter here in just a moment. But for our scripture reading tonight, just jumping in the middle, verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in the appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It controls us. It ties us up. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What a thought. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled, be ye reconciled to God. And this is a wonderful verse, verse 21, the gospel summarized in one verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to use your word tonight in our hearts and lives. Give us the shot in the arm that we need, Father, to get us to the weekend. Father, turn our attention to you for just but a few moments. Encourage our hearts by your word. And in your Son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Why you do what you do matters. Why you do what you do matters. We call that our motives. Our motives matter. In the passage, there's almost a dichotomy of sorts in verse number 12. There's this competition, if you see, where he says, we didn't come to you on our behalf. We didn't commend ourselves to you. We didn't come to you trying to make ourselves look good. We did not come to you only and in appearance, but we came to you, in verse number 13, beside ourselves. We came to you for at our own risk, at our own cost, for the sake of God. He said, we came to you for Christ's sake. The reason we came was not to make ourselves look good. The reason we said what we said was not to better ourselves. But the reason we said these things, the reason we came to you was, in fact, for Christ's sake. Your motives matter. Why you do what you do matters. If you don't believe me, if you want to see how deceitful or shallow sometimes our motives can be, it can be found in buy your wife flowers tomorrow on your way home. And when you show up with flowers, you'll walk in the door and she'll immediately say, what did you do? What did you do? What did you buy without asking? What did you spend? Right? What's the real reason for buying these flowers? And you can try all you want to say, no, this is just a token of my love. This is just spontaneous love just being poured out. This is a random act of love. And she'll go, no, it's not. No, it's not. I know better than that, right? So sometimes we don't even realize it, but we're doing things for certain reasons, false motives or wrong motives, reasons why we find ourselves doing things. Sometimes we do them out of guilt. Sometimes we buy flowers because it's been a long time since we bought flowers, and we know it's been a long time and we feel bad. Sometimes one of the reasons why we do things is guilt. Sometimes the reason we do things is just for the approval of man. It's easy to get caught up in just living to please someone else, living to make someone else happy, living to find the approval or the affection of somebody other than Christ or other than God. Sometimes we do things out of pride. Sometimes we do things because we want to be noticed. The only reason we're volunteering for the ministry, or the only reason we're signing up for this class, or the only reason is because in our heart, it's full of pride. And just so you know, anything done in pride always brings contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Sometimes we do things because it's our quest for power, to be the biggest, to be the best, to commend ourselves as opposed to commending God. Sometimes we approach things this way, and it is always necessary to come back and evaluate our own hearts and evaluate our own lives and say, why are we doing the things that we do? What are the motives that I have in this? What do I hope to accomplish? Who am I aiming to please? Who am I doing this for? Why do we do what we do? And in this passage, Paul gives us several motivations, if you will, for Christian growth. Several motivations for Christian growth. So I'm just going to kind of walk through them with you this evening. Number one, the fear of God should captivate us. The fear of God should captivate us. Knowing therefore, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says this is why we do what we do. One of the reasons we do what we do is because we know therefore the terror of the Lord. This is one of over 300 different times in Scripture that the Bible talks about the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the psalmist says, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think you have this for your notes, but a healthy fear leads you to a happy life. A healthy fear leads you to a happy life. It's a good thing for my kids to fear the road. It's a good thing for them to fear the semi-truck that races down the 710 freeway through the middle of Long Beach. That's a good thing for them to fear. A healthy fear leads you to a happy life. And sometimes when you read the idea of fear in the Bible, commentators go way out of their way to say, this isn't fear like terror. This isn't fear like afraid. This is fear like respect or reverence for God. The word here is the word terror, like tower of terror. Like I'm terrified by clowns. Terror, right? Like I'm terrified of snakes. Terror. The fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord. And I have no doubt in my mind that this word, it probably intersects with reverence or with respect at some place or the other. But I believe when the Bible uses the word fear of God or terror of the Lord, it means just that. The fear of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. Knowing this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is something that's repeated all throughout the Bible. When men they come in across the path of even just an angel, when they come across the path of just an angel, we find them in the Bible falling face first on the ground and shaking in terror. When Isaiah, he is lifted up and he sees the throne of the Lord in the year that the king Uzziah died, he shows up in front of the presence of the Lord, and what does he say? Oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and I am undone. Woe is me. He doesn't show up in the presence of the Lord and go, what's up, Lord? There's not this like this casual, nonchalant approach to the presence of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Revelation, John, when the beloved disciple, when he catches a glimpse of Jesus in heaven, he says that he fell over as someone who was dead. This is the idea. The idea of the fear of the Lord is a motivation to walk in obedience to God. Knowing therefore the fear, knowing therefore the terror, knowing therefore the awesomeness, the grandeur, the might, the power, the holiness, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is why we do what we do. If you don't mind, turn over just a few books to Hebrews in chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we see this idea again. Hebrews in chapter 12. I'm going to find it. If you find it first, just wait. All right, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? He's talking about the discipline, the correction, the chastening of the Lord that is applied to the heart and to the life of a child of his. How many of you know, like 30 years ago, parents did not sit down and ask each other, so do you put your kids in time out? Like I'm old enough to remember that when you went to church, it was the right of every adult in church to just give you a whipping at will. They didn't even have to ask. The principal could give you a spanking. The teacher could give you the spanking. Some deacon in the hallway could give you the spanking. They saw a kid acting up. They just snatched you up and they gave you a swat on the bottom, right? The idea of like, well, Johnny needs a timeout. Oh man, I wish I could have called a timeout when I was a kid. No one told me you could call timeouts in disciplinary scenarios, right? I would have called timeout all the time. The fear of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, God disciplines us. There is a healthy fear that we ought to have of God that ought to motivate us, that ought to move us, and that healthy fear should lead us and does lead us to a happy life. Listen, by the way, God disciplines. God never flies off the handle. God never just explodes. God always brings discipline into our life as a desired and wanting a desired result of righteousness. He says his sons, his daughters, whom he loves, he disciplines, he chastens. He does this because he loves them and he wants to bring them back and cause them to walk in righteousness. A healthy fear leads to a happy life. A healthy fear of God leads to a holy life. That's really verse 6 all the way to verse 11, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are confident. Second time he says that. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. What a great reminder for all of us tonight, that we will one day stand in front of God. That we will one day stand in front of God. And that standing in front of God, that judgment that we receive from God, it will be fair and that judgment will be final. A healthy fear, Paul is saying, a healthy fear of God leads you to a holy life. It leads you to a place to remember that you answer and I answer to God for every idle word, for every idle thought, for every idle deed. We answer to God for all of these things. So let's check them. Let's make sure we're ready, that this is something we're willing to stand in front of God with. There's something about about those silver-haired saints. They lived, those saints from a generation ago, they lived ready to see the Lord. Peter and the apostles, they speak in this way. They say, oh, this is just but a moment. His return could be any. We're in the final last days. This is what they believe, that at any moment the sky would split down the middle and they'd be standing in front of Almighty God. And while ages have moved, and while years have come and gone, and while empires have risen and fallen, we've drifted from the idea, but it's still true in the scriptures. God at any moment could split the sky wide open, and we would all be standing in front of Him. And whether we are standing there by way of rapture or whether we are standing there by way of death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let us live not for this life. It's 75 years maybe. You get 75 years maybe here, and it's just like a puff of smoke. It's like a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. Let's not live for now. Let's live for there. A healthy fear of God leads you to a holy life. Number three, or letter C, a healthy fear of God leads you to an honest life. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So in the obedience to God, in the sharing of the gospel to the people that God has placed in our lives, in the obedience to God, we are driven, we are persuading men. Why? Because we know, we live with the greatest reality of all, that heaven is real, that hell is real, and that if you die without Christ, you go to hell, but that you do not have to die without Christ. That all men everywhere can be saved. The greatest motivator for getting the gospel out is and telling men and women of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that they can miss hell. That they can miss hell. Not of their own works, not of their own tradition, not because we commend ourselves to them, but we commend the Lord Jesus Christ to them. The fear of God, it should captivate us. Number two, the love of God, it should control us. Verse number 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of God should control us. He's talking primarily in this verse, not about our love for Christ, but about Christ's love for us. That the love of Christ as manifested, as revealed, as shown in his death at Calvary's Hill, that should compel us, that should control us, that should lead us, that should guide us. I remember when I was doing student ministry work, we did a Polaroid scavenger hunt. And we had all these different things you had to run around the city and do. And one of the things was you had to get arrested by a police officer. So you got arrested and he handcuffed you. You had to get in the backseat of the car, then get your picture, and then you could go. So we're running around, and the teenagers, the students in my van, we're running around, and we see a police officer sitting in the mall parking lot, and they say, you do it, you go, Dave, you go. So I run over there, and I approach the officer, and I tell him the big, long story. I'm like, all I need you to do is arrest me. And he says, I can do that. He says, put your hands on the hood. So I'm like, oh, okay, great, wonderful. Guys, get ready to get a picture. And I put the hands on the hood. He says, wider. And I'm like, oh, okay. So I spread them. He says, feet apart. Kicks my feet all the way apart. I mean, he's very uncomfortable. And I'm sitting like this. I'm like, okay, it's just a joke. This is like, I did not actually do a crime, Anything in your pockets, sir? I'm like, oh, no, it's a wallet, some cash. He put on the hood of the, so he takes it all out, handcuffs me, takes me to the car, reads me all my rights, takes me to the car, shoves me in the back seat of the car, right? Well, here's what I know. When I was in the handcuffs, I had no control whatsoever. He slapped those cuffs on my wrist and he ratchets them down. I mean, I was bruised. He ratchets them down hard and tight. And I'm like, it's just a joke, man. It's just a game, you know? It's just for a picture. I promise I'm a good guy, you know? No control. Wherever he wanted me to go, I was going. The Apostle Paul says, I'm controlled, I'm compelled, I'm constrained, I'm led by the love of Christ. The thought of Jesus dying on Calvary's hill and resurrecting from the grave 3 days later moves me, leads me, calls me, guides me, constrains me. It ties me up. Think of a couple things about this love. Think of the impossibility of this love. Look at verse number 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all. For God so loved the world. God loved us so much that he gave us his son. That should move us. That should shake us. That should rattle the cage of our heart and cause us to step back and go, why would he love me like this? Why would he love me this way? I am unworthy of this impossible love, the love of God, that he was loving me by dying for me and sacrificing himself in my place, verse 21, for he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, for you and for me, because he, Jesus, knew no sin, that we, me and you, we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. He took our sin, he took our dirt, he took our filth, and he put it on himself, and he gave us his righteousness. It's the impossibility of that love. We need to be reconciled to God because we've been alienated from God through sin. The impossibility of that love, that he died for all. By the way, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've been the hitman in the mob for the last 10 years. Christ died for you. His love is expansive enough for you. It's immense enough for you. It's big enough for you and for me. It's big enough for all. Christ died for all. There's no one outside the reach of the love of God. But not just that, notice the influence of this love, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That our lives are not for us any longer. That we do not live for ourselves, we live for others. How many of you had children in the room? Can I see? If you have children, okay. If you have children, you know this is true. You did not have to teach your children how to be selfish. They're born like the seagulls on Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. This is the default position of our hearts. They're born selfish. They're born wanting their own way. And yet the great paradox in the scripture is if you want to find life, lose your life. If you want to find life, then lose your life. The more you make your life about you, the more miserable you will be. The more you make your life self-centered and self-serving, the more miserable you will become. But the more you lose your life, the more of your life you give away, the more life you find. This is the influence of the love of God, that we live out of this love, that we no longer live for ourselves. Paul's heart is completely rewired to the way. He's no longer asking, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? That motive has completely vanished from Paul's life, and he's saying that I do not live now for me. Instead, I count my life as loss. I count everything that was good, I count it as just rubbish. It's dung in my life because I might win Christ, that I might pursue him. And this is the love of God that pulled him that way. It influenced the influence of this love, also the impact of this love. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul is saying, because of what I have experienced from God, it changes the way I treat everyone else. Because of what I have experienced from God, it enables me, because of the love that I have experienced from God, it enables me to extend love to those who I would not normally love. Paul sees people in one of two categories: saved and lost. Saved and lost. So that the people who Paul would have normally pulled back from, Paul would have resisted, Paul would have ran from, Paul now, because of the love of Christ, Paul is extending love to them. The compelling obedience of Paul's life is the love of Christ, the love of God. Paul would say, the love of God compels me to plant churches. The love of God compels me to risk my life. The love of God compels me to live in plenty and to live in need. The love of God compels me to get up off of the ground, yet after another attempted murder on my life. The love of God compels me to go right back to ministering to people who have once tried to kill me. It's the love of God that's driving me to Jerusalem. It's the love of God that's driving me to Rome. It's the love of God that's leading me in my life. The love of Christ should compel us. The fear of God should captivate us. The love of God should control us. The grace of God is what has changed us. That's verse 17. Therefore, if any man, that's a wonderful verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ. It's the grace of God. By the way, God's grace, Paul is saying God's grace is new every day. The psalmist would say God's mercies are new, and they're new every morning. I wonder if we took time this morning to see the new mercies of God. Paul is saying everything is from God. All things are of God. And understanding that the grace of God has come to rule in our life means that we celebrate the grace seen in the gifts of God. Everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we enjoy is in fact a gift from God. The air you breathe, the lungs you use, the heart that beats in your chest right now. No one's in the room going beat, 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 beat. The heart just beats. That's a gift from God. It's a wonderful, the Christian wakes up in the morning and goes, after he hits the snooze button several times, but then he says, it's a wonderful day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a wonderful gift from God. Hey, everything we have is a gift from God. Your taste buds are a gift from God. Like, have you ever thought about the ability to taste food? The wonderful opportunity to take carne asada and guacamole, wrap it up in a tortilla and eat it. And then enjoy it. God has made us that way. That's how good our God is. That's how much he loves you. That's how much grace he's extended to us. Everything is a gift from God. Think of how little control we actually have. We think we're in power. We think we're in control, but we're really not. Life is a vapor. It's short. Read a book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's chapter 7 and 8. And you'll see just how brief life is, how quick that cord can be severed. We have no real control. We have no real ability. And yet so many times we use all these things through every day without stopping and acknowledging the good grace of God. I'm strongly convicted on that point about my own heart, my own life, of how many times and how many ways I've experienced the goodness and grace of God and yet ignored it. It's been said grace is undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. Grace is an undeserved favor from an unobligated giver. Undeserved favor, we understand that part of grace, but we also need to understand that God is in no way obligated to give us anything, and yet God gives us everything. Grace is undeserved, but God is unobligated in that he does not have to give us anything, and yet he gives us so much. In fact, all things that consist, they consist by him. One of the great tests of whether we are being motivated by grace is asking ourselves, is there still a spirit of wonder? Is there still a spirit of amazement? Is there still a spirit of awe, even when things go bad? Because when things are going bad in our life, the natural reaction is, well, I did good. I went to church. I obeyed. I gave in the offering. I tried all these things. Now, why is everything going bad? As if some way we've earned more favor from God. But the definition of grace, it's undeserved. You cannot earn it. But God is unobligated in that he does not have to give it. To the degree that you are looking into the grace of God, you can handle anything that life throws your way. To the degree that you are staring into the good grace of God, you can handle anything that life throws your way. Grace also in the conviction. God is reconciling us to himself. He's bringing us closer to him. That's called conviction. That's called conviction, moving us closer to God. Lee Robertson would say, obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit of God. Any time you get a hesitancy, anytime you get a motive, that's not just intuition. That's the Holy Spirit pulling at your heart, saying, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Say hi. Say bye. Greet them. Call him. Call her. Visit them. Give this. Give that. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. Grace seen in the conviction from God, but grace also in what's been committed to us. That's verse number 19. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. By the way, here at Lancaster Baptist, we are blessed above all that we have men and a pastor and pastoral staff who commit themselves to teaching and preaching the very word of God to us, line upon line, precept upon precept. That they deliver the word of God to us. They're faithful to serve the word of God at every time the church comes to the table. It gets the word of God delivered. It gets the word of God served. The Bible says men who serve the word of God to us in a well way deserve double honor from us. That we should sit up twice and pay attention and listen. Motives matter, but the message matters. If Paul is saying it's not just your motive. It's not just, well, he has a nice heart. How many of you know if I call Amanda on the way home, she's been busy. We purchased our first Southern California house 2 weeks ago. I called my mom. I said, I just paid $500,000 for a home. She's like, how big is it? I said, 1,200 square feet. She's like, oh, okay. You know, so I've put Amanda to the task of remodeling. They don't even let me near the hammer, Dr. Getch. They don't even let me look at a hammer. They're like, oh, we're doing a remodeling job. I'm like, sweet, let's get to work. They're like, out of the house. You need to go and get a hotel room. You're going nowhere near the power tools, right? So she's been remodeling our kitchen. She really want to be here. But how many of you know if I called her on the way home, I said, Amanda, I can't wait to get home. I've missed your beautiful green eyes. I've missed your long flowing black hair. We would have a problem. Because she does not have green eyes. And she does not have long flowing black hair. How many of you know my wife wouldn't go, well, he tried. It's his heart. His heart, I mean, he meant it well. No, she would not say that. She would say, get a hotel room and stay in Lancaster. That's what she would say. No, it's the words matter. The message matters. Hey, babe, I missed your deep brown eyes and whatever color hair I paid for this month, I really missed. It's true. It's not just the motive. Well, he has a nice heart. No, the message matters. The message matters. Paul says, there's been a word that's been committed to us. And Paul says, we've not commended you to us, but we've commended you to the word of God. We ought to be thankful for men who commend us to the word of God. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. It's the grace of God that changes us. It's the love of God that controls us. It's the fear of God that captivates us. I told you it was going to be nothing new tonight, but last one, and we'll do it quick. Last one, the mission of God should consume us. And this is as we lead toward the fall. The mission of God should consume us. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. The house in Long Beach is nice, but it's not my last house. How many of you know that? That I have a home prepared for me in an eternal land someplace else where I am not going to have to remodel the kitchen. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. This is not it. This is not all there is. And oh, how easy it is for my heart to fall in love with the cares and the affections of this life and get off point, get off mission. The mission of Christ should consume us. Paul is saying, I'm an ambassador. We are ambassadors while we are here. We're serving the King. And we're ambassadors in two ways. We're ambassadors in that we are persuading, verse 11, where we started. We're ambassadors in that we persuade men about what? About the love of God, about the grace of God. We're persuading them. But also that we're pleading with them. Chapter 6, verse 1, verse 2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is in the day, and behold, today is the day of salvation. Paul is saying we're persuading men. We're also pleading with men. If I walked into this room tonight and I saw somebody I love, or maybe not even somebody I love, just somebody I know, and they're up here at the front and they've somebody standing behind them with a gun in the back of their head, and they're saying, I'm going to take his life. I'm going to take his life. How many of you know that to look at them and go, well, yeah, you know, I really wish you wouldn't do that. You know, I mean, I don't think it would be a kind thing to just shoot him in the back of the head. How many of you know nobody's going to say that? How many of you know if you saw that happening, what would you do? You would plead with that person. No, please don't do that. No, please don't. No. You'd get on your knees and you'd beg, please don't take their life. Please don't do that. Please, then you would plead, you would beg. No, this is not a good idea. This is not the best way to resolve this. Yeah, but they made me mad or whatever it is. We would plead, we would beg. Paul is using that same analogy. Therewith we persuade men, we plead with men. Why? Because hell is real, because heaven is real, and because they can miss hell and go to heaven because of the love of Christ. The mission of God should consume us. So the relationships at your office aren't just for office sake. The neighbor isn't just for your neighbor's sake or neighboring's sake. It's for the mission, for the sake of God, for pleading and begging and persuading men to come to know the love of God. Let us stay on mission. Let's stay on mission and persuade and plead men to come to know the love of God.